Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're getting down to the end of the study of this portion of Scripture, which deals with the council at Jerusalem after Paul returned back from his first missionary journey, answering the question of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses after they trust Christ as their Savior. Because some knuckleheads from the church at Jerusalem under James were going about attempting to really undermine the gospel by trying to convert these Gentiles back to Judaism that had once trusted Christ as their Savior. And now, there's a caveat to that. In Judaism, Jesus Christ is preached, okay? Proper Judaism really is Christianity. Okay, it points forward to a Christ who would one day be crucified. Christianity looks back to a Christ that was crucified. It's the same gospel message, just from two different standpoints. Okay, and so, but of course, when the natural man gets a hold of anything, he always runs it through the filter of the flesh. And the flesh is always, you got to do something to please whatever God you worship. So they believe that through circumcision, which really represents the rest of God, the flesh being removed, and the flesh, or the sin in us that we got from Adam, is going to be permanently removed when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. That's what circumcision really represents. A people separated unto God for his eternal glory. And so the rite of circumcision represents really the cutting off or the circumcision of Christ. Okay? And so that's why a Jew was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Speaks of a time of rest after the labor of the Lord in salvation in his first advent. And so it's no different than the issue we have in Christianity today with baptism. Baptism in water never saved a single soul, never could save a single soul. Okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit did, though, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I made that illustration this morning. So they came to the conclusion that, and we'll read it here. Let's see, let's start. Where do we want to start? Let's see. So let's start with James's declaration here in verse 19 again. This is the 15th chapter. Wherefore my sentence or declaration is, his conclusion, that we trouble not them from which according to the Gentiles, from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And this was a courtesy to the Jews. Okay, they weren't putting them back under law or creating some new statute of law that the Gentiles have to operate under and not the Jews. We talked about that this last week. This is so that weaker Jewish brethren might not take offense at the customs of the Gentiles, which were very much in opposition to the law, which the Jews were very much accustomed to living in accordance with. Okay, until everybody kind of let the law go and got settled on the same page. Okay, so, you know, a Jew was to have nothing to do with the blood of the animals they were eating. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Gentiles frequently use the blood for a food source and for idolatry. Okay, I mentioned that I had eaten blood pudding, a very old food, actually, because, you know, if you're a starving farm worker and you slaughter an animal, you're going to try and take advantage of everything in that animal and eat it all. Okay, so blood pudding is an ancient food that was used for sustenance for peasants. Okay, it's gross. If you're iron deficient, though, it's good for you, I guess. I don't know. But nevertheless, we'll read it again here. I won't, in verse 29. I'm going to continue reading here. So verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch and Paul, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, this is the one in Galatia, and Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Okay? So he's basically saying to them, belay that order. Forget about it. Okay? It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, you know, showing the authority here, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, I always want to call him Saul, Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Okay? For it seemed good, this is verse 28, to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered unto idols. Okay, we went through the 14th chapter of Romans last week and looked at how do we deal with the weaker brother. Well, there's no need to offend and discourage the weaker brother by taking part in something that may have once been under the law that they still respect. Okay, or vice versa. And so we made the analogy last week, the illustration. If I'm a new Christian, and you know, I think that in order to be a Christian, I'm supposed to abstain from alcohol, and I'm not yet taught that it's okay to take part in libations. Maybe one that is more grown in the things of the Lord is having a drink around me who might offend me, which might cause me to recoil and maybe get upset and not attend church for a while. And what can that do? Well, that can cause discouragement. Okay, discouragement is your worst enemy when it comes to growing in the things of the Lord. Because through discouragement, we typically don't attend church. Okay, but we want to be encouraged or taught properly and allow the Spirit of God to change our minds about certain things that we may have an aversion to that aren't really part of our liberty that we appreciate and enjoy in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we have to understand that in Christ we are at peace. Okay, we're at peace with God because our sins are where? They're under the blood. Okay, they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so, is there anything that we're going to do through libation or any kind of clothes that we wear, or going to a certain place or what we say that's going to separate us from God? No, nothing. Okay, we start learning about that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it takes some time to figure those things out. So I thought there was kind of a when I was saved, it was. I look back at this and I'm like, man, you're an idiot. I thought there was a protocol to being a Christian, like a dress code and a conduct code. Is it better to do good? Yeah, it sure is. Okay, it's better to not involve things in your life that are going to curse you. And Pastor Andre talked about that this morning in his message during the worship service. You know, if you are, if the Spirit of God is trying to get you to not be involved in a certain thing, let's take drinking alcohol, for example. Let's say it's got a, you know, we're not to be given to wine as Christians because we're supposed to be given to the Lord, right? And so being given to wine can possibly hinder us from being given to the Lord. So if we're hungover on a Sunday morning and we don't want to get out of bed because we're sick, well, did the wine curse us or bless us? It cursed us, okay? And so if it's cursing you, get it out of your life. You know, cursing you pertaining to the things of the Lord. And so does that have anything to do with our conduct before the Lord for acceptance? No. It's a pragmatic thing. And so we just, if something is not allowing you to function as the Lord would have you to function as a Christian serving him, it's cursing you. All right, and so, you know, we talked to the Lord about those things, and I've had moments in my life like this where, you know, I said, Lord, I'm having a hard time gaining the power over this vice that I'm finding myself involved in, and I need you to step in the way for me. And so I was talking to John a little bit about this morning. We were talking fishing, and my 43-pound tuna rapidly became a 44-pound tuna by the end of the conversation, and he pointed it out. I'm like, you got me. It was either 43 or 44 pounds. I'm leaning towards 44, okay?
Hard, yeah. Typical. Naturally, fish is always bigger than it was.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want to, like, discredit the fish by being lighter than it actually was, so I'm better to over-exaggerate than under-exaggerate. Yeah, that's right. It bled out a little bit. It was definitely 45 the moment it came out of the water. I remember one time somebody was weighing their fish, and I could see him shoving rocks in the fish's mouth and putting on the scale. But you know, if you've done any fishing in your life, you know, you always you've got the quote unquote grail fish, you know. So a albacore tuna, which typically ranges from 12, 15 pounds, something like that. And schoolies can be even smaller than that, little 10 pounders or whatever, juvenile fish. But we were trolling one time. You typically wait for a certain cline or a temperature change in the water, and that's kind of the edge of that is where these tuna will school up and feed on bait fish. And so you look for birds and stuff like that, bird activity on the water, or riptides or whatever, any kind of inconsistency in the water that might, you know, cause bait fish to collect, and then you go troll through there looking for a school of tuna. And so we were not catching a lot of fish one day and decided to go troll into the cooler water a little bit, and we got into some decent fish. And so while the guys in the back of the boat are fighting the fish they hooked on hand lines and big gear, I took my 20-pound test salmon rod and was casting a jig off the front of the boat, and I hooked a large tuna. And this is a charter boat we went out of Newport. And it was taking me a while to get this thing in because it's on ocean fish on salmon gear, light gear. And so I saw color, which means you saw the fish come to the surface far enough where you saw the size, and then it went back down, and I noticed it was a large fish, and it felt like it. And the skipper, probably 20, 30 minutes into the fight, came up to me and was like, look, if you don't land this fish pretty quick here, we're going to have to cut it off. And I'm like, one of you is going to end up in the water. It's not going to be this fish. If you cut this line, I'm going to throw you in. So we landed. It was a big tuna. I never thought it was great. But it's very rare to find an albacore tuna that is 40 pounds or more. So I know they can get up to, they say, 75, 80 pounds. Over 100? Yep. Potentially, if they're eating good. You know, those fish grow like weeds. But long story short, I was absolutely 100, and you've heard this story before, I'm talking to preaching to the choir here. I was a fishing fool, addicted to it. I had every season dialed in, every river, ocean conditions. I even had a charts with like, I would go out and fish and catch fish in certain spots, and I would catalog the weather, the barometric pressure, the phase of the moon, all this kind of stuff, to try and dial it in, right? And I had incredible success. Like, Dad and I would go fishing. I knew where the fish were, what kind of tides they like to come in on the river. And we would end up with limits, like, most of the time. My kid's, like, looking at me in disbelief because every time I take him fishing, we never catch any fish anymore. You got to be dialed in. I'm not dialed in anymore. And so, you know, fresh bait, the proper lures, technique, all that kind of stuff. And it was just, I lived it. I breathed it. It was, I read about it, you know, constantly calling my buddies, getting fishing reports and everything like that. And so I got saved. And then a period of time went by. And after I realized that I was meant to do more than occupy a pew, as in I was given the gifts to preach, I didn't want to. Okay, it was going to get in the way of all the other cool things I was doing in my life, like fishing and working. and so, you know, I wanted to fish, and I even was going to become a guide in Alaska at one moment in time. I thought I was going to do that. And I kind of put the kibosh on that idea because I figured if I had to teach idiots how to fish, it would be no fun anymore, which is probably true. But nevertheless, it would cause me not to come to church. And I wasn't studying. I wasn't pursuing what the Lord called me to do. Which was preach. And now you might call this, you know, call baloney on this story I'm about to tell. But there, distinctly, all of a sudden, I don't care what I did, I just couldn't catch a damned fish anymore. Okay? Nothing I was doing before was working. I'd catch a fish here or there, but, you know, one fish, a 3-hour trip for one fish for 2 days is not exactly worth the gas money as far as I'm concerned. And so I got discouraged on fishing, and I was like, what's going on here? You know, I the numbers are there. Other people are catching fish. I just can't catch a fish for the life of me. And years later, I realized that was the Lord removing a curse from my life. Okay? And you might say, oh, no, that's nonsense or whatever. But that's how the Lord works. Okay? And so, you know, I've had... the Lord knows me, knew me from before the foundation of the world. knows how dumb I am and knows how stubborn I am. And so he's had to remove a lot of curses from my life over the years. I've made some poor decisions. But it's usually me acting on my emotions and thinking in the flesh and that kind of thing. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel just like you do. Okay? And so don't ever think that the bad things that happen in your life aren't meant for good. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord works out all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, to them who love the Lord. And so the things that I thought were loss in my life turned out to be spiritual gain. Okay? And so the Lord's, and you see this played out over and over again in the characters in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Regardless of how all these men in the Old Testament tried to screw things up with what the Lord called them to do, at the end of the day, the Lord had them in the position and place that they were supposed to be to bring about the will of the Lord. Okay? And he's done so with me. He did so with Pastor Andre. And he's done so with you as well. And so don't ever think that you are a child of chaos, because you're not. You're a child of the Lord. And the Lord has jurisdiction over his creation, and you're part of that creation. You know, we're talking about that this morning. And so don't ever think that there's anything that the Lord cannot do. And so it's one of those things where we just have to understand that we're going to make silly mistakes in our lives as believers. Okay? Those silly mistakes are going to get in between us and what the Lord called us to do, and they're going to curse us, and the Lord's going to have to remove them sometimes. And so if you're having a problem with something, it's not like you're stepping back into the flesh and you're saying, okay, God, now I have to be a good person. But if it's not working out for you, talk to the Lord about it. And the Lord loves you. He's going to do something about it. It's going to be in his way and his time, but he's going to do something about it. And so the Apostle Paul, we're going to deal with this if we get far enough, if I ever stop talking about other things, had his thorn in the flesh, where when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, after that, he seemed to have a problem with his eyes that just wouldn't go away. And we see over in Corinthians where he besought the Lord three times for this matter, and the Lord wouldn't take it away. And what did the Lord end up telling you, telling the Apostle Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. So regardless of what we're dealing with, the same goes for us. The Lord's grace is always going to be sufficient for us. Okay? Pastor Andre's a perfect example. He has gone through a lot of weird stuff in his life, and by all accounts should be dead right now. But guess what? He's nearly 90 years old, and the Lord's still got a job for him to do. And until the Lord says that job is done, he's not going anywhere, even if he wants to. Okay? And so we just have to understand that we belong to him. All right? We don't belong to ourselves, even if we think we do. All right? And so, getting through this, in verse 28, he asks them, okay, so it seems good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Because of the weakness of the newly converted Jews, who still haven't got it figured out that the law has been set aside or abrogated, okay, they asked them out of a courtesy that you abstain from meats offered to idols, verse 29, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. All right? Reasonable. Okay? And so it says in verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had heard, or excuse me, had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, which is, they were comforted by it, knowing they wouldn't be confronting this problem anymore with the church at Jerusalem. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, and a prophet, if you don't understand what he's saying here, a prophet's a preacher, okay? A messenger. It doesn't necessarily have to be an Old Testament foreteller, although those are messengers as well. Pastor Andre is the head prophet at Grace Baptist Church. I'm the under prophet. Okay, now don't call me that, please. I don't want to be confused with a Latter-day Saint. even though technically I am a Latter-day Saint, because this is the latter days I'm a saint, okay? Nevertheless, I'm just a dude that tells you the good stuff that comes out of this book. So you can call me Pastor if you want to, or Eric, or Mr. Griffin, or whatever the heck you want to. Yeah, dude is fine, too. I've never, you know, I've been called minister before and reverend, and I just can't wrap my head around the title because I know me, and I just don't feel like I deserve that title. I have this, again, like I said, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and the Lord's the one that gave me the gifts. So I'm nothing to be revered, although reverend is a proper title, I guess. But whatever, don't call me reverend either, please. So it says here, so in verse 33, and after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren and unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there was a large church there. And here we have the beginning of the second missionary journey. And it starts out overland. So instead of going by boat at first, they went up and over through Lyconia, Lystra and Derbe, that kind of thing. And we'll read about that as we go along here. And it says in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John. This is John Mark. And you have to remember that John Mark, being the author of the book of Mark, was the one, and we'll read it, turn back with me a couple chapters, who kind of got freaked out a little bit when Elymais the sorcerer was cast. I'll read it here. So Elymais the sorcerer withstood the gospel, and this is chapter 13, and let's start in verse 6. And when they had gone through, and this is just to remind you, I'm not going back to this portion of Scripture to spend a lot of time here. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, this is on their first missionary journey, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. So this was like a magician, like a median. Okay, we explained that months ago. A false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. So he was the governor of that land, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymais the sorcerer, this Bar-Jesus guy, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Okay, so typically these sorcerers were astrological worshipers and did divination and that kind of thing. A bunch of nonsense. Okay. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil." Okay, rejecting the truth of the word of God for the lie of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. So he was struck blind. And so going down to, where do we see John Mark taken off?
Just stay where you are.
Yeah, it's down verse 13. Okay, we'll just keep reading here. I thought it was further down the page. Pardon me. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when they saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. Oh, here it is. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, okay, the same guy that Barnabas is recommending come along on their second missionary journey in our text. And so why did he depart? Well, he just didn't have the spiritual fortitude to deal with that sort of situation quite yet, okay? And he was probably still a novice. And so, likely, and Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy, too. And we're going to look at that, actually. But when we are newborn babes in Christ, or even haven't been saved that long, and we know a little bit of this and a little bit of that, understanding the Lord to be our Savior, so we're believers in Jesus Christ, yes. We don't know a whole lot about the gospel, nor the power of the Lord, and we can be thinking more with our carnal mind than with our spiritual mind. And so he probably thought this was a little bit too much and was in unresolvable disagreement with the Apostle Paul, and they likely had an argument, and he left. Okay, and so you know, this is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there, giving him the qualifications of a deacon. And if I can find it here, come on, Eric, get this microphone out of the way for a second. I'm going to read this here. It says in verse 1 of the third chapter of 1 Timothy, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless and husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." This is kind of funny. I was reading this the other day and I realized that if somebody wants to hear something about the Word of God, it's hard to shut me up. I want to go into it, you know. So it's part of the nature that the Lord gives men that are called to preach, the inclination to want to spill out the Word of God whenever we can. Okay, not given to wine doesn't mean you can't drink it. Just don't give yourself over to it. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, because otherwise you're going to be following that and not after the Lord. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Which is true. And it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall under the condemnation of the devil. And so what you're dealing with Mark was probably a little bit of immaturity, spiritually speaking. And so going back over to Acts chapter 15, Paul chose not to bring him on the second missionary journey because he might potentially, because of his lack of growth, undermine their work on the second missionary journey, which is proper. You know, there was a point in time which, you know, when in my growth, even though at the moment I was saved, I was given the gifts to preach the Word of God, I didn't know it yet. I had to grow into those things and have enough in the tank, the gas tank, so to speak, to be able to give you something properly. And without a little bit of some lessons in humility, which I definitely faced, and I think that everything that happened to me prior to taking upon this position behind this pulpit kind of showed me that I have no power in and of myself, but the Lord is the one that gives the increase. I had to learn those lessons before I was going to be an effective minister. Because if we get high in pride and on our pastoral soapbox, so to speak, we can start thinking that we're a little bit of something, and that, you know, it can get to a point where you're almost allowing people to worship you, you know. But like we were talking about this morning, much like when Peter was confronted by Cornelius, Cornelius got on the ground and wanted to bow the knee to him. And he said, "Sir, get up, you know. I'm a man just like you are, a man of like passions just as you, you know." Peter had to have his soul saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Cornelius did. All right? And we're all servants under the Lord who is the head. All right? And so, and, you know, thinking of what took place with Mark, people don't realize this, but the Lord has a way of dealing harshly with that which is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. And sometimes it has to be dealt with harshly, or else it'll fester. And so, you know, you have people saying, oh, you know, God told the Jews to go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, why would he do that? Why would he tell him to go in and utterly destroy every child, woman, and male of the entire land? Well, because it represented the flesh. And does the flesh have any sort of stake or hold in with the Spirit of God pertaining to the things of the Lord? No. The flesh can only separate us from the truth. In fact, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's pretty brutal. When I first heard this, I was like, wow, that's something right there. So let's read it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And so it says in verse 1, "And Samuel also said unto Saul," this is Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel, okay, not the Apostle Paul, Saul. "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek," okay, Amalek represents the flesh, all right, "did to Israel," and Israel represents the truth of the Spirit, all right, "how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman." Now listen to this. "Man and woman, infant and suckling." You say, "Oh, but they're innocent." Well, oftentimes we want to present the flesh to the Lord for an acceptance. But is there anything acceptable about the flesh? No, because the flesh came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's that notion that we can be like God by the good that we have within us. And is there any good within us? No, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We are all, spiritually speaking, sinners and undone. Okay? We require a covering. "And so, smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." And I think kind of the Kenites represent the nations that are going to be brought into the millennial reign of Christ that have done good under the nation of Israel. Because they're brought in for their good works. They didn't stand in the way of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And so they may represent those nations that come into the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, for good works or doing good unto Israel. Now, they're getting a righteous man's reward, which means that's not eternal life because they haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they're going to be the means by which that God shows that we're not a product of our environment, because the devil is going to be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years is up, or the millennium, he's going to be loose for a little season, and the sin natures of those brought in because of good works are going to be reactivated again because of the presence of the devil, and they're going to turn against the camp of the saints, and the Lord's going to burn them up. Okay? So it shows that we're not a product of our environment like man thinks that we are. You know, man thinks that not the natural environment, but our social environment. Man thinks that if he perfects his social environment, we're going to have a utopia upon the face of the earth. That's what he's trying to do right now. So what's going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ will disprove that. All right? And so it says in verse 7, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Whoops. Supposed to slay him too. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and" what? "The best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings." And that's what I call little Nora, the fatling. "And lambs and all that was" what? "Good." Good in the eyes of who? Man. What does man try to offer to God? The very best that he can do. Okay? That took place at very first with Adam and Eve's children. Okay? And so you had, why can't I think of their names right now? Cain and Abel. Shoot. Cain did what? He offered, when they were supposed to, because Adam was the head of the household and there was no written word, and so, you know, Adam preached to his family, and what was necessary to please God? A by faith offering that was bloody, required a bloody sacrifice. God showed them that when he clothed them with the skins of an innocent victim. And so Cain, using his natural mind, because he was born dead in trespasses and sin, and the natural mind is at enmity with God, brought forth the work of his own hands, the very best that he could produce. and made God a very beautiful offering of the vegetables and fruits that he produced. I'm sure it was fantastic. But was it a bloody sacrifice? Nope. And without blood, God cannot be pleased. God requires a bloody sacrifice, okay? Life of the flesh is in the blood. If it doesn't represent Jesus Christ, there can be no faith found in it, all right? But so Cain offered that, and Abel offered one of the lambs from his flock, and he was accepted. And Cain was wroth, and he slew Abel, okay? It's this classic battle between the good and the evil in the Scriptures, or the flesh and the spirit, okay? The truth and the anti-truth. And so they saved all the good stuff and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed, or destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, he was the prophet that was advising Saul, it repenteth me. Now, can God change his mind? No. Okay, so this is what we call anthropomorphic language. God presenting himself to man in the way of a man. Okay, or in a means that man would understand. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, or has not obeyed the truth, and have not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul, come to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Trying to cover his ass. And Samuel said, what meaneth then? Okay, pretty obvious, because you can hear the dang sheep. Okay, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you did the Lord's commandment, we wouldn't be hearing any of these animals you brought with you. Okay? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. No different than Cain's offering. Was Cain's offering accepted? Nope, because it wasn't a by faith offering. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Was Saul operating in faith? No, he operated in his flesh. And so, they spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest were utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou was little in thine own sight, thou was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, who represent the flesh, added by me, and fight against them until they be completely consumed. I added the completely also, because that's exactly what he told him to do. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, constantly trying to double down. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It says over in Hebrews, God's had enough to hear with your sacrifices. Why? Because they were consistently not offered by faith. If a sacrifice is not offered by faith, what good is it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You're just killing the poor animal for nothing. And so, he says, does God delight in sacrifices or ritual rather than obeying him or believing him? Which one is it? How are we saved? We believed God and what? It was accounted unto us for righteousness. Okay? And so, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Okay? And we see soon David is set up as king. So what took place? Samuel repents. Let's go down to verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent or change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And when Samuel, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, what I'm about to read kind of struck me hard when I first heard it. But this is the severity of God against his truth. Okay? The flesh has no place before the Lord. Remember, the flesh and grace, it's like water and oil. You can't mix the two. Okay? We're either saved by grace or we're saved by the works of our hands. Since we're sinners undone, we can't possibly save ourselves. So we need the grace of God. And so what is the end or the result of the flesh? It needs to be done away with. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood for your sins took precedent and victory over the flesh, and you've been saved from all sin for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so he says here, and this is in illustration of that, and Samuel said, the prophet, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. He's telling this. I'm sorry, I missed a verse that's kind of important. Verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him how? Delicately. Oh, hello, Samuel. How are you doing today? Surely we have tea waiting for us somewhere. Okay. And so he came delicately, of course. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death hath passed. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Be cool to say that to somebody someday. And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Dissected him. Okay? Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up unto his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So he set up David. And so we see the severity of the Lord, but is there any kind of quarter that should be given to that which is contrary to God? No, because it's not going to exist in the kingdom of heaven. And so we rest in the grace of the Lord, and we are to, as Paul says over in Ephesians, stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage again. And so we see these things taking place, and you know, you can't blame John Mark, or Marcus was really his Greek name. We see that over in Colossians. And actually, just to read this to kind of put a cap on it, go to Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul and John Mark hemmed things up. And obviously John Mark got it figured out because he wrote the book of Mark. Okay? And so it says here in verse 10 of the fourth chapter of Colossians, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner in Rome, saluteth you, and Marcus, this is John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. That's why we have the contention between Barnabas and Paul about when Paul didn't want to take Mark because Barnabas is thinking in the flesh too. Oh, I want to take my nephew. Okay? But he says, Marcus, thy sister, the sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, do what? Receive him. Okay? So he grew up a little bit eventually. All right? And so you can't blame these guys. They're giving us good spiritual lessons as we read these things. And we all don't grow at the same rate. And so I had to grow up in the things of the Lord. Pastor Andre had to grow up in the things of the Lord. You grew up in the things of the Lord. And the more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more that you can take advantage of the peace of God that passes all understanding. And I'm telling you right now, that is the best place you're ever going to be in your life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy and for your grace, and for the standing that we have in your peace. When we come to the realization that we have no control over the way this world's going, and we're being guided by you if we trust you by faith, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.